Hi, I'm Carmen LaBurge. Thanks for listening to the podcast of Mornings with Carmen LaBurge.
Today is the day you have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Today is the day you have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. And I won't worry about tomorrow. I'm trusting.
Good morning. Welcome to Mornings with Carmen. I'm Carmen LaBurge. I always count it a privilege that you choose to share this portion of your day with me. So whatever you are up to right now, I want to encourage you. I think there are times that we fail to remember that God is concerned not only with the grand scheme of things, the cosmos from infinity and beyond, but God is concerned with the flutterings of the human heart. And so whatever kept you up last night and sort of leaves you weary this morning, the thing that worries you most right now, God cares about that. God cares about you in this moment related to that specific issue and concern. And I want you to rest and revel in that reality for just a moment. So while it's true that God cares about foreign affairs, and we're going to talk about those today, God also cares about the affairs of your human heart. God concerns himself today with Venezuela and Syria, India and Pakistan and North Korea and Vietnam and the United States of America. God sees and God knows, and God has a perspective on every aspect of every one of these issues. God is over it all and in it all and through it all. And in the midst of all of that, God is God because he cannot be anything less than who he is. And so when we take time to revel in God's sovereignty, which is not only this like cosmic reality, but it's an intimate reality because of the gospel. When we take time to revel in God's sovereignty, when we take time to acknowledge the character of God as good and true and beautiful, we find our heart rate resting. God's got this, and God's got you in the midst of whatever this happens to be today. And so let me offer up this morning again the opening verses of Psalm 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, forever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Just settle in that for a moment. Settle right there for a moment. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. When Jesus talks as recorded in John 15, but when Jesus talks about what it looks like, what it means to abide in him and for him to abide in us, as Christians, we talk about that as the union with Christ and union in Christ. Jesus talks about it as this intimate connection between the vine and the branches, this abiding reality. And he promises us if we abide in him, if his words abide in us, then whatever we ask, it'll be done. Now, why is that? Because God is glorified when we bear the fruits of righteousness. And so let's count on that today. Let's abide in the love of God in Jesus Christ. Let's keep his commandments as we abide in his love. Why? In order that we might cause God joy and bring him glory. And yes, in order that our joy might be complete and full in Jesus Christ. So that is our comfort this day and every day, even as we turn our attention to the affairs of the world. And I will do that with Ben Johnson from the Acton Institute in just a moment here on Mornings with Carmen.
This is my right.
Welcome back to Mornings with Carmen. I'm your host, Carmen LaBurge, joined again today by Reverend Ben Johnson. He's senior editor at the Acton Institute. You can find him at acton.org. Ben, welcome back to Mornings with Carmen.
Good morning, Carmen.
So let's lead off with what should be the headline news across all across all mediums this morning, and that is the summit between our president, Donald Trump, and Kim Jong-un of North Korea. It's a summit that ended early. It's a summit that was held in Vietnam. And I guess let's just start with this. Sort of what is your number one takeaway?
I guess my number one takeaway is that no deal is better than a bad deal, and that was what was on the table in Vietnam. Kim Jong-un had come in with the pretense that he was able to completely denuclearize, to get rid of his entire nuclear program. Now, anyone who's familiar with the situation would know that's never going to happen, particularly after the U.S. invasion of Libya, where Muammar Gaddafi had given up his WMD program in exchange for an offer of a promise from the United States of his security. The United States then backed a coup attempt, which ultimately was successful and ended in his bloody death. So the idea that Kim Jong-un is going to do that when his entire nation is a gulag is simply untenable. So he ultimately demanded complete removal of all U.S. sanctions, and he was only willing to denuclearize on programs that were already public, like Yongbyon, the nuclear reactor there. However, the Mike Pompeo's former head of the CIA is fully aware of all of the secret programs that North Korea has, and Kim Jong-un was unwilling to do anything about that. It's better that we not drop all of our sanctions, that we keep something in our hip pocket in order to deal with the full range of the threat that's presented here.
So let's actually listen to a clip from the president at the press conference talking about the fact that they were not able to reach a deal.
Basically, they wanted the sanctions lifted in their entirety, and we couldn't do that. They were willing to denuke a large portion of the areas that we wanted, but we couldn't give up all of the sanctions for that.
So, Ben, let's talk about why those sanctions are in place. What is wrong with North Korea?
Well, the fact is North Korea is the last Stalinist empire in the entire country and the entire globe. You know, this was the Kim dynasty has been in charge since the days when Kim's great grandfather was trained by the Stalinist regime in Moscow. He was directly trained in Russia and exported into North Korea. So this dynasty has been in charge of what's an open air gulag. There are millions upon millions of prisoners. There are the worst human rights abuses, which I wouldn't want to talk about in a morning program. But the bottom line is that if people could, they would escape this in a heartbeat. People are starving in North Korea because of its socialist system and its repression on every single level. So North Korea needs to be changed fundamentally and in every conceivable way. In order to maintain this sort of lifestyle, it's decided that nuclear weapons were its path to nuclear blackmail. And that's been successful for 20-some years, going back to the days when Jimmy Carter was running operations for the Clinton administration, and essentially gave North Korea anything that it asked for in exchange for empty promises that it would stop its nuclear program. So this is good. Ultimately, you know, the fact that Trump was willing to realize this was a bad deal and walk away from it's a good sign. The fact we haven't had any nuclear testing is good because that degrades the arsenal that it has. Ultimately, what this reminds me of is Gorbachev and Ronald Reagan at Reykjavik. Gorbachev and Reagan had this much ballyhooed summit. Gorbachev actually offered to get rid of all nuclear weapons in the entire world, but on terms that Ronald Reagan couldn't accept, so he walked away. A year later, you got the INF Treaty. So something good could be coming out of this, but at the very least, the United States is finally saying, we're willing to call your bluff. We're not going to be your fool anymore.
So you surfaced there a number of things. One of those is the prisons in North Korea. And another one is sort of this blackmail approach that they have taken, particularly in the area of what I would call hostage diplomacy. So another thing came up at the press conference, and that is Otto Warmbier. And I will remind our audience about who he is in just a moment. But let's listen to the president responding to the question about whether or not he believes that Kim Jong-un knew about what was knew about Otto Warmbier, the American student who was a prisoner in North Korea, and what was being done to him when he was in a North Korean prison that ultimately resulted in his death.
I don't believe that he would have allowed that to happen. It just wasn't to his advantage to allow that to happen. Those prisons are rough. They're rough places, and bad things happened.
Okay, two observations that I want to make, Ben, and then I want to hear your observations. First of all, the president of the United States is clearly aware of what happens in North Korean prisons when he uses the term rough. That indicates to me that he has a level of awareness of what's happening to people in North Korea. His the president's pragmatism also shines through really brightly here when he says, I do not believe that Kim Jong-un would have allowed this. It would not have been to his advantage. And so there he's talking about hostage diplomacy. He's talking about the use of human beings in getting what we want in terms of diplomacy. So I would just like for you to comment on the Otto Warmbier story as well as what you heard the president say in relationship to it.
I'll do my best. It's hard to comment when your jaw's on the floor, but I'll do my very best in terms of this. When I heard that statement, I thought, of course, you know, Kim Jong-un probably didn't know exactly what was happening in the idea that he was personally directing it, in the same sense that Adolf Hitler wasn't personally aware of every single individual who was being tortured in his regime. When it comes to this, though, there's no question he's in charge of hostage diplomacy. Whenever an American falls into their hands, they immediately extract maximum concessions as they can. And it's been incredibly successful for the largest portion of their history, just as this nuclear escalation has been to their advantage. So it's a strategy. It's not a bug. It's a feature as far as they're concerned to do this to American students. Otto Warmbier ultimately died from the beating that was administered there. The person who's ultimately responsible is Kim Jong-un. What's really going on here is not naivete on the part of Donald Trump. It's that he's ultimately going for a deal, and he is willing to do this in a way that lets Kim Jong-un save face. The president can say that. I think that it's unfortunate that the president of the United States would go quite to that degree. But those of us who are not personally negotiating with Kim Jong-un face to face in a way, and we don't want to embarrass him, we should be willing to say not only what's happening with Otto Warmbier, but the fact is that this is not all that out of the ordinary. There are millions of people who are prisoners of North Korea who are subject to torture, subject to rape, forced abortion, the worst atrocities known to man. And these are just the ones that we're able to document from people who managed to get out of that system and flee to the West. So Otto Warmbier is not unusual whatsoever. And ultimately, the person who bears responsibility is Kim Jong-un.
Hmm. Friends, we're going to return to this conversation in just a moment with Ben Johnson from the Acton Institute. You are listening to Mornings with Carmen, and I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. Welcome back to Mornings with Carmen. I'm Carmen LaBerge, continuing my conversation with Ben Johnson from the Acton Institute. You can check out what Ben is writing and working on at actonacton.org. Ben, it occurs to me in our conversation about Otto Warmbier and really the reality that millions of people right now are suffering in North Korea, prison camps, labor camps, gulags, prisons, I mean, on and on and on. But this is a call to prayer. And I think that I saw some segment in the coverage of the summit over the last couple of days where, you know, the cameras actually went into what we call the Hanoi Hilton, where John McCain spent 5 years of his life, 2 years in solitary confinement. And they went into one of those cells. They're very small. And the camera really focused in for a number of seconds, a prolonged period of silence on what were obviously the leg irons in which a prisoner's, you know, legs would be secured. And they would be rendered, therefore, unable to move. I think that when we see images of Vietnam today, we need to be mindful that there's 3 million American families who sent their sons there. There's 60,000 American families who sent their son there and he never came home. And there's families like the McCain family who, you know, now generationally live with scars from Vietnam. And so I will admit to you, it's hard for me to, you know, have Vietnam lifted up as this quote unquote economic powerhouse, recognizing it's still a communist nation. And really, really bad things have happened there. So can you help me sort of work through some of that?
You're absolutely right to have the response that you do. Vietnam is still a repressive nation, not to the degree that North Korea is. North Korea is probably the most repressive nation in the entire globe. But when it comes to Vietnam, it's a few steps behind, but its economy is somewhat freer. It has taken certain steps over just the last few years following what it saw in neighboring China. China began to liberalize its economy in the 1980s. It's become obviously a global superpower that's about to eclipse the United States if it hasn't already in terms of its economic power. However, because of its one China policy, it's about to decline economically. So that's one positive thing that came out of a great, terrible human rights abuse. In Vietnam, they've just begun down this path, and some corporations are actually going from China to Vietnam because of the fact that they have a vast pool of labor that's available, relatively cheap labor, and they're able to make products even more inexpensively there. So I think you're going to see Vietnam continue to rise economically, but it's still a repressive state. It's a communist state formally, and the government cracks down on people. In fact, human rights advocates tell me it is getting worse even to this day. There are people in prison right now, according to human rights advocates, and I'm thinking of one organization which has talked about last June, two people were thrown in prison for liking two Facebook posts. So they have a new law that is cracking down on the ability of people to express themselves in public. So at the same time that there's some greater economic liberalization that's coming along, the government is cracking down on free expression, which is, again, the Chinese model exemplified by Xi Jinping.
So I got 100 things here in the United States I want to talk with you about, but we'll do that the next time we're together. I want to jump to this this story out of Germany, and I know we only have a couple of minutes to do it, so I'm just going to let you tell folks what's going on in Germany, where a court has ruled that the Catholic Church cannot fire someone who is a baptized Catholic from a Catholic institution for violating Catholic teachings, because that constitutes what the court has decided is religious discrimination.
Yeah, it's an unusual story, to say the least, but this has been going on for years. The actual firing took place more than a decade ago. It's a hospital, St. Vincent's Hospital in Dusseldorf. It's a Catholic hospital, but funded by the government, run by the Catholic Church. And part of its manifesto is that if you are a Catholic, you have to be a Catholic in good standing in order to work there. They don't want someone who is, particularly if you're involved in management. Well, they had a gentleman who in 2008 divorced and remarried without getting an annulment. And in Catholic theology, that's not permitted. We may disagree with that or what have you. We may believe that divorce is too common. But nonetheless, the Roman Catholic Church, that's their religious teaching, and they have the right to enforce it in their institutions. Except the man turned around and sued, ultimately went all the way up to the European Court of Justice, and the European Court of Justice said that that's religious discrimination because they also employ people who are not Catholics, Protestants and Jews and Muslims, and if one of those people happens to divorce and remarry, it's not a problem. It's because the Protestant Church teaches you can get divorced and remarried and be a member in good standing. So there's no religious issue there. Basically, the Court of Justice in Europe said that the Catholic Church cannot fire someone for violating Catholic morality in a Catholic-run institution. Now, even if we disagree with the underlying issue, it should be important for us because anytime a church runs an institution, it should be able to set its own moral standards. It should be able to require adherence to its own teachings. And the fact is, the one reason that one of the things that undermined this was that they allowed people who are not members of the Catholic Church to follow their own church teachings. That's good. That should be encouraged. If you work for a Catholic institution but you're not Catholic, they aren't going to hold you to a standard that you don't personally believe in and quash your religious freedom. That's a sign that they're respecting religious freedom, not that they're violating it. But then basically what this says is if you're an adherent to a religion and you work for a religious institution, you have the right to define deviancy downward, to be as immoral as you wish. And as long as they allow anybody to hold to that standard and still have a job, you have an inalienable right to do that. And firing you is a form of religious discrimination against, what, bad Christians, I guess? Backsliders?
Mm. All right, Ben, you and I are going to have to leave it right there. Friends, go to actonacton.org to read more about this particular case and also to read what Ben's got to say about, well, frankly, a lot of other things. So, Ben, thanks for joining us again on Mornings with Carmen. Friends, I will be right back. This is Carmen LaBurge. Thank you for taking me along with you wherever you are going this morning. So at 5:58 a.m., I got a text message from a person who said, "Hey, I realize the show is just about to start, but I just had my early morning Bible study. I've got a friend in there who is a Methodist. She's at a Methodist church. She's now dealing with older people who like the traditional plan, younger people that she's involved with in her church, some of whom are gay. Now there's this huge divide. I'm sure you know this," my friend says. And then she says, now she has to supposedly be very open and take sides between people she loves. She goes on to say, their discussion is a clear distortion of God's word, trying to fit the Bible to the standards and desires that we live with today. But my friend needs help. And so we're going to have a real conversation where the rubber really meets the road. Finally, in the United Methodist Church, this is already sort of scorched earth in every other mainline denomination. We're going to have a conversation next with Mark Tooley about what took place at the General Council meeting of the United Methodist Church. And for the first time in American history, a mainline denomination is actually holding the biblical line on sexuality and identity in terms of sexual practice and marriage in the church. So all that is up next on Mornings with Carmen. Welcome back to Mornings with Carmen. So I will let you know that the soil being tilled in the United Methodist Church as the United Methodist Church General Session has upheld traditional human sexuality. This is something that everyone who maybe identifies as Presbyterian, Episcopalian, and or Anglican, Lutheran, or if you are a person with a history in the UCC, and now maybe are in a church that is affiliated with the EA, which are churches that left the UCC over these same issues. So in every other mainline denomination, the UCC, the ELCA, the Episcopal Church, and the PCUSA, ultimately those denominations went in a liberal or progressive direction in terms of this conversation about human sexuality, leadership in the church, and the definition of marriage. The United Methodist Church has now held the line where others were not able to do so. And we want to talk about why that happened and how that happened with somebody who has been involved in these conversations in the United Methodist Church since the very early 90s. He's the president of the Institute on Religion and Democracy in Washington, D.C. His name is Mark Tooley, and he will be here next on Mornings with Carmen.
Since the Supreme Court legalized gay so-called marriage nationwide, support of this so-called marriage is at its highest level. This is Jim Garlow. A recent Pew Research study reported 62% favor gay marriage and 32% oppose it. Further, in 2010, less than half of Americans would have supported gay marriage. Need I remind us that the Bible opens with a marriage between a man and a woman? The Bible does not affirm homosexual marriage or any homosexual act. Nowhere, not overtly, not covertly. The reason is that oneness marriage, that is, male and female, expresses the notion of the image of God. Jesus stated unequivocally that a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is complementarity, male and female forming the two halves of humanity created in the image of God. There's more at jimgarlow.com.
Welcome back to Mornings with Carmen. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. So for a number of years, I served in the Presbyterian Church USA, seeking to bring what I would describe as biblical and evangelical renewal. Now, for those of you who know the history of the PCUSA and know that ultimately, as a denomination, she determined to go into the direction of fully embracing the LGBTQIA++ agenda, then you would say, well, Carmen's efforts failed. Well, the efforts of people like Mark Tooley in the United Methodist Church have not failed. Their efforts at biblical and evangelical renewal have actually proven to be very, very effective. And I want to talk today about why that is. So let me tell you what has transpired just in the last few days, because it is historic. And I know that when we say that, you know, we have to recognize that, right, anytime that we say that something historic has happened in the life of the church, big capital C, you know, I recognize we're talking about a church history that spans 2,000 years. And so when I use the word historic, I am actually using it in that context. I think that what happened, what has transpired in the United Methodist Church in the last few days is actually globally significant and historic. And here's why. The United Methodist Conference, so it's the General Conference of the United Methodist Church, has been meeting for the last several days in St. Louis. And they were dealing with questions related to what I would describe as the sexual revolution and the LGBTQ agenda. And the United Methodist Church was going into this meeting, the last mainline Protestant denomination in America, to be successfully holding the line, sexual revolution. It is an issue over which United Methodists have agonized, and it is an issue which will now come with full force into every United Methodist Sunday school classroom, into every United Methodist meeting of leaders in local congregations. And so if this were not an issue for your congregation and your United Methodist neighbors and friends up to this point, it will be an issue today. It will absolutely be an issue this Sunday. It will be an issue going forward. And why is that? Because there is now a white hot line. And people are going to be forced. They're going to be forced by the progressives, not by the conservatives. They're going to be forced by the progressives to acknowledge which side of that bright line they stand on. So pastors like Adam Hamilton, who is a progressive United Methodist, who actually serves as the pastor of, I think, the largest United Methodist church in the United States of America, which is in near Kansas City. He has, you know, immediately come out and basically said, you know, we are not going to do what the General Council has said. We disagree. We're pro LGBTQ. And he's going to lead in that direction. So the United Methodists will find themselves having very what I will describe as divisive conversations in classrooms, in meetings of local church councils. People will leave. Progressive churches that that refuse to follow the leadership and the decision of the council, conservative folks, traditional folks will leave those congregations, and progressives will leave congregations that affirm what the General Council has done and willingly submit to the church's authority on this issue. Now, here in the United States of America, let me just tell you, when a decision like this is made at the highest level of governance in a denomination, it is very unusual. In fact, to this point, it has never happened that folks have just nodded their head and said, okay, you know what? That's the decision of this authoritative body. That's the decision of this corporate, corporate discernment of the Holy Spirit's leading. And we will now joyfully submit to it. So we have never seen that happen. Joyful submission to how a church body has discerned this is just frankly never happened. Progressives tend to stay and fight. They don't tend to leave. And so, it will be interesting to see, although the UCC has sent a letter to all United Methodists who might now be consider themselves spiritual refugees from a denomination that does not affirm their sexuality and their choices. The UCC has said, hey, come join us. I view that as very positive. That seems to be a positive invitation. But I also know that there are people who are like my friend who texted me today, who have friends in the United Methodist Church or may be in the United Methodist Church themselves, and they are now going to be forced They are going to be forced by gays in their church, by people who are lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, or otherwise living in outside of fidelity and marriage between one man and one woman, or chastity and singleness, and who say, my sexual choices absolutely trump in every way the authority of the church on these issues. It doesn't matter to me what the Bible says, my interpretation of Scripture is not the same as your interpretation of Scripture, and we each are entitled to our own interpretation. So ultimately, these conversations come down to two things. Well, ultimately, one thing. Whether or not an individual joyfully submits to the authority of God. That's it. This is about the authority of God in the life of a human being. And when I started to tell you it was about two things, it's because I was going to say it was about the authority of Scripture. But the reality is, I only understand the authority of Scripture if I understand the authority of God, because I only receive the Bible for what it really is, the very word of God, if I have already acknowledged that God is God. And God is the one who has revealed himself through the word. That's how he's chosen to communicate. Yes, fully in the person of Jesus Christ, but Jesus affirms the Scriptures, not only of the Old Testament, he is, right? He is the material of the New Testament. And so this comes down to a conversation about authority. And so I would say to my friend who texted me this morning, you can equip your friend in the United Methodist Church for the conversation that they are going to have today. You can equip them by having this kind of conversation. You can say, look, this is not about choosing between truth or love. This is about choosing to joyfully submit to the authority of God, to not assert my own autonomy in terms of how I feel or my sexual desires or my ideas about, free love today. This is about the authority of God. Does God have the authority to tell us how our lives ought to be organized and lived, including our sexuality, including marriage, and on and on and on? And then ultimately, you know, we have to acknowledge that Jesus is the dividing line. And this is a hard conversation to have, because we have many people in our culture have been led to believe that, you know, Jesus is the, you know, is the big unifier. And it's, while it's true that he brings down every dividing wall of hostility between us, he also paints a big bright line between those who are submitting to the reality of who God is and living in accordance with it. I mean, Jesus talks about loving him by doing that which he commands. He says that he demonstrates that he loves the Father by doing what the Father has commanded to do. And so discipleship is not just about believing, it's about living as if. So do I believe that God is sovereign and has the authority over all of life, including sexuality? And then do I live as if that is true? So let's continue this conversation, and we're still trying to get Mark Tooley on the line, so pray for him for whatever technology it is that's currently keeping us apart. I am Carmen LaBerge. You're listening to Mornings with Carmen. Welcome back to Mornings with Carmen. I'm Carmen LaBerge. I think that we are going to try to get Mark Tooley on a different day and a different time to talk about this. This is not an issue that's going away. So let me continue to bring my own personal experience to bear on this. One of the things that you are likely to hear in this United Methodist conversation is whether or not people will leave peaceably, right? So there's this notion that if the church body, if the authoritative body has made a decision and is moving in a direction that you as a member of that body cannot joyfully submit to. And joyful submission is the standard, not angry, angsty, sticking around to cause trouble, right? So you're supposed to, at this stage of the game, if you disagree with the decision of the governing body, you are supposed to, here's the language, depart peaceably without creating schism. Now, it will be interesting to see. If, and I'm going to use these big, broad terms, and I recognize that these terms are very insufficient to the conversation that we're trying to have, but please allow me the liberty of using the terms so that we can have the conversation a little bit more easily. So I'm going to use the term conservative and progressive. Okay, so, and I'm talking here specifically about a person's view, biblical view of sexuality and marriage, because those are the issues at stake here. So at this point, the United Methodist Church has made what is for them a final decision. Now, this is where this conversation differs from the conversation that has been had by other denominations, because as Presbyterians, let me just tell you that in my experience, this could be brought up over and over and over and over and over again, year after year after year, assembly after assembly after assembly, until, frankly, the progressives got their way. Where among Presbyterians, conservatives peeled off in layers, first the PCA, then the EPC, and then ultimately ECO, which for those of you who are Presbyterian, you know what I'm talking about. For everybody else, it's just alphabet soup and you don't have to worry about it. But for the PCUSA, conservatives peeled off in layers. And ultimately then there weren't enough folks there to vote to hold the line. United Methodists have a very different situation and scenario because they are a global denomination and they are like genuinely global. So there is an American expression of the United Methodist Church globally. There's more than 12 million members of the United Methodist Church worldwide. And the fastest growing component is the African United Methodist Church. It's the folks in Africa. And so people who are brown and black dominated the conversation and were ultimately able to say, the Bible is really clear. God is really clear. We are going to submit to God. We are not going to bend the word of God to conform to these very American and Western ideas about gender, sexuality, and marriage. And so because black and brown people, bishops from United Methodist bishops from all parts of Africa and others from the Philippines, I mean, there were a number of very strong statements made and leadership offered by bishops who are not white. And so part of this conversation is about global Christianity. And I think that there are times that we imagine as Americans that the things that we think about God and the things that we do in the life of the church, that, you know, those are going to dominate and others will come along to see things the way we see them. Okay, that is frankly like just classic colonialism. That's cultural Christianity, which the left, which the progressives, more times than not will say that's not what we're supposed to be doing. But on this issue, they absolutely want every black and brown person around the globe to bend the knee to this very white LGBTQ agenda in America. And I think that that's important to point out in the conversation. And so I would say if I were in a private conversation with a progressive who was unwilling to submit to the authority of the church on this particular issue, I would say it's time for you to find a different expression of the church. There's plenty of places for you to now go. You can now go to the PCUSA. You can go to the UCC. You can go to the ELCA. You can go to the Disciples of Christ. You can go to the Episcopal Church. There's plenty of LGBTQ affirming denominations in the United States of America. Global United Methodism is not one of those. And to drag the American version of the United Methodist Church out of fellowship with the rest of the global United Methodists would absolutely be creating schism in the body. And so let me encourage those of you who are United Methodists and disagree with the decision of your governing body, known as the General Council, it's time for you to leave peaceably without creating schism. And there's plenty, plenty, plenty of local congregations that would be more than happy to not only receive you, but actually affirm and celebrate your given lifestyle in terms of your sexuality and marriage. The United Methodist Church is not going to be one of those places if it is actually going to continue in fellowship with the rest of global United Methodism. Okay, friends, let's take a quick break here on Mornings with Carmen, and let's transition to other topics when we return. Good morning. Welcome back to Mornings with Carmen. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. You know, there are some days when the headline news is filled with all kinds of things that, frankly, those of us living in local communities don't really have a particular connection to. But the writ large headline news yesterday, and therefore probably that which will be screaming at you today, is going to be related to Michael Cohen and his testimony before Congress. Well, but not before all of Congress, but before a committee of Congress, an oversight committee, yesterday on Capitol Hill. And so let me encourage you, when you are engaged in those conversations, and when people are described as con artists and liars and racists, like, those are good opportunities for you as a Christian to jump into the conversation and say, let's talk about those words. Let's talk about the depravity of the human heart. Let's talk about the reality of sin being pervasive. And we're not excusing any behavior. None of us know enough about what really happened to actually, like, honestly probably come down on either side of who's telling the truth in this. And so if you're looking for talking points related to the Michael Cohen testimony yesterday, one of those would simply be the concept of testimony. Who gives testimony? What is a witness? What is my testimony, and of whom am I bearing witness today in the reality of the world? When I live as a person of truth, who is a follower of Jesus Christ, who is the way and the truth and the life, when I am a person of truth, am I speaking in every circumstance the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? And am I doing so in reliance upon God? So those are just some ways to jump into the Michael Cohen conversation today without actually going down into the sleazy dirt that is being stirred up in that particular conversation in Washington. All right, friends, you are listening to Mornings with Carmen. I'm Carmen LaBurge. Thanks for taking me along wherever you are going today. We got another hour up ahead, and we'll be right back. Thanks for listening to this podcast of Mornings with Carmen LaBurge from Faith Radio. If you haven't, you can subscribe to automatically receive the podcast through iTunes or the Google Play Music app. That way, you never miss an episode. It's also available anytime at myfaithradio.com.